to open God's Word. Now, if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I would encourage you to open and leave open at 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 16 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, as we continue our journey through this book that is blueprints for a gospel-shaped church. Paul describing what a gospel-shaped church should conform to and be like. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. This is God's word. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word, we do so acknowledging our need for you, and we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our minds and our hearts. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts and minds that understand. Give us wills submitted to you and to your word. And work in us this morning. Shape us. Continue your work molding us into the image of Christ. So now we pray, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
History is full of spectacular failures. Great ideas, big dreams started only to be abandoned. There's a place in Turkey where there's 732 mini Disney castle villas, all complete on the outside, but never got finished on the inside because the developer went bankrupt. A 105-story, 1,000-foot-tall pyramid hotel in Pyongyang, deserted, never opened. Or there's Fordlandia. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. It's a massive American-style town, maybe city is a better word for it, built in the Amazon jungle in the late 1920s, complete with a 2,000-bed hospital, schools, dining halls, dance hall, movie theaters, the whole works. And it was built so that Henry Ford could produce rubber for his automobile empire. Unfortunately, the rubber plants failed, and the workers rebelled. The project failed miserably, quickly. Tropical ecology and human nature were too much for Henry Ford to overcome. We could spend the morning listing failure after failure, letdown after letdown, collapse after collapse. Some things starting as brilliant ideas, but that never lasted. Projects begun, but never completed. Even those, think about this, that do get off the ground, they don't last forever. Blockbuster Video, anyone? Circuit City, Toys R Us, MySpace. I think MySpace might still be around. What I'm describing is just a feature of human endeavors. It's an unavoidable feature of human endeavors. But here's the deal. Not so with God's startups. What God begins, he brings to glorious completion every single last time. Over and over, we're told in the scriptures that he who began a good work in us, and it's in different words every time, but he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion by his Spirit on the day of Jesus Christ. And the passage we're looking at today gives us insight into the means, the ways by which God intends to do just that. And so this passage is meant to provide us with hope, but also with direction as we all seek our eternal home. So let's take a peek at it. If you notice, this passage, as we were reading through it, has a lot of commands, but only one outcome. There's 10 imperatives in these short verses, with one aim. And the aim, the point of all that Paul is saying here is found in the closing sentence of verse 16. Look at that last sentence of verse 16 with me. Persist in this, for by so doing, you, Timothy, will save both yourself and your hearers. Persist in this, for by doing that, you'll save yourself, Timothy, and your hearers. Now, some of us might read that verse and say, that sounds a little problematic. Paul, maybe you need to rethink your doctrine again. We don't do anything to merit, to get, to grab hold of, to grasp our salvation. Salvation isn't offered because of the things we do. And to that, Paul would say, amen, brother. Amen, sister. That's his own testimony back at the beginning of this book, isn't it? Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says this, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So what Paul is saying, how did salvation come to me? Salvation overflowed through grace and through mercy. It wasn't me, right? But we might also be bothered by this idea that Timothy can save himself. And Timothy can save his hearers. That's what Paul says. Right? Look at it. We want to correct Paul, right? Because we're so proper in our theology. And say, no, Paul, God saves. Not Timothy, not any other. God saves. And Paul, after he's done rolling his eyes, would say, amen, brother. Amen, sister. That's what I just told you in verse 10 of this very chapter. Chapter 4, verse 10 says this, he is the living God who is the Savior of all people. If anyone is saved, it's because God did the saving. That's what Paul makes clear. So what are you talking about, Paul, that Timothy will save both himself and his hearers? Whatever could you mean? Well, given our misunderstandings, Paul might restate it like this. Timothy, if you persist in these things, if you continue in them, if you endure to the end in them, you will be saved. So what he's talking about is the doctrine of perseverance, what sometimes we call the perseverance of the saints, the perseverance of God's people. And that doctrine just says this. It's the truth that says God will, by his power, keep his children to the end. There won't be any Fordlandias out there. He will keep his children, preserve them to the end. But while we may believe that as a church, what is often neglected today is the idea that, yes, God preserves his own, but we are called as his people to persevere. We are called to continue in the faith. This is no different than what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, verses some of us know very well. He says this there, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So because God is keeping us and holding us, we can persevere. Because God is keeping us and holding us, we must persevere. Paul has no trouble, although some of us might, Paul has no trouble commanding the church to work out its salvation, which is just another way of saying endure, continue, persist. Only to remind them that all of their effort and all of their work and all their continuance and all their persisting and striving and effort comes from God as its source. Some of us just want to announce, God keeps us no matter what we do. I prayed a prayer when I was 7, that's it. It's all I needed to do, I'm good. I'm secure. Doesn't matter how I live, I can deny the faith, I can live in rebellion to God's law. God keeps his own. But over and over again, we are told to persevere, to continue, to persist. Let me just give you two other examples. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, a well-known encapsulation of the gospel. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." What's he saying? He's saying, believers, coming to church, you stand in the gospel. We sang that. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And that gospel is the gospel that centers on the person of Jesus. It's the very thing saving you. If you hold fast to it, if you hold fast to that life-giving doctrine with Jesus as center. Again, Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Another beautiful summary of the gospel. Paul says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," it's our past state, "he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Why did he do that? In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. He's saying, coming to church, you've been reconciled to God. God's brought you into his family, sinner. And you'll be presented pure to the Father as you persevere in him. He's saying what Jude commanded in verse 21. We looked at that some months ago. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Church, the promise that God will keep his own, and that is a beautiful promise, does not nullify the responsibility of believers to persevere in the faith. The fact that God keeps his own actually makes that command possible. Divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. So, perseverance, persisting, continuing, enduring, salvation is the aim that Paul has in mind when he writes this passage. Paul doesn't want to see Timothy and the church at Ephesus perish in the Amazon, go belly up. He knows the weakness of human nature. He's aware of difficult, troubling trials that will come into each individual's life. He's mindful of the certain opposition that will arise against the people of God. And he doesn't want to see them give way to weakness and frailty. He wants them to continue in God's design, which is salvation. And the rest of the passage then, the preceding verses, 11 through 15, through six, the beginning of 16, details two sets of commands intended to ensure or assure that future. Two sets of commands that God describes, God-given means by which we persevere, by which he preserves us, by which he keeps us and sustains us, as the hymn says, through many trials, toils, and snares, right? So what are they? First, Paul insists that Timothy exemplify a godly Christian life. That Timothy, the leader's life, embody the fruit of the gospel, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 12, look at it. He commands, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. He wants the church to actually see all these things in Timothy and the other leaders. Verse 15, he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. And then finally, look at verse 16. He triples down on this. Keep a close watch on yourself. Timothy, examine your life, inspect it, guard it. Why? What's the big deal about Timothy's life for anyone but Timothy? How does this affect the rest of the church? Well, humans are wired for imitative learning, right? The research consistently shows children reproduce our tone of voice, our conflict style, emotional regulation. Parents, you see your own habits in your kids? There's a reason for that. There's a professor of psychology and neuroscience at Duke, Michael Tomasello. He writes, children imitate pro-social actions readily and without explicit instructions. Here's what that means. Generosity is contagious. Children copied generosity when they saw it, not when they were taught it. From the first hours of life, human infants are already running a complex, sophisticated see-do program that never ends. Imitation is not a learned skill for us. It is our default setting as humans. So Timothy was to live a life worthy of imitation. He was to set an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity such that it could be imprinted on the rest of the church, that they would live a life of uprightness in speech and conduct and faith and love and purity. Set the example has the idea of be a cookie cutter on them. Stamp them out so they look like you. So he said, set an example in speech. I think a lot of us have issues with this. Words are not disposable. Our communication is critical. It's so important. It's the way we relate to everyone around us, whether that's in person or out there on the interwebs. Proverbs confronts us. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. When words are many, sin is not absent. Proverbs 18, 13. He who answers before listening, you just run your mouth. That's your folly and your shame. Speech is so critical, but here's what we know. Speech is really just kind of a measuring gauge, a barometer, a temperature gauge, really, of our heart. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Timothy was not to use his tongue to boast of his knowledge, his skills, his gifting. He wasn't to employ his speech to harm or belittle another. Friend, I wonder What does your speech say about your heart? Is your speech mostly negative? Is it bitter? Constantly ungrateful? Demeaning? Maybe it's self-congratulatory. You love to build yourself up. Or does it, as Ephesians 4:29 counsels us, build up and give grace to those who hear? Is it humble? Is it wise? He was to be an example in speech, but Paul says, set an example in speech and in conduct. He was to exemplify godly conduct for the church at Ephesus. In other words, obedience to God's law is not some nice little pretty garnish on the corner of the Christian life. In Luke 6:46, Jesus asks us to evaluate, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do what I tell you. See, Timothy was to take the lead in glad, joyful submission to God's law. Set an example in speech and conduct. And he was to be an exemplar in love. He was to seek the good of those around him. He was to care about their spiritual growth and maturity, and to care about those who were enduring hardship and conflict and suffering. He was to be selfless. He was to lay down his life in the interest of those around him, in the church and the larger community at Ephesus. Set an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith. A better way to understand this is faithfulness or loyalty. And here's what I know. It's not difficult to do well when life is smooth, when things are going my way. I'm great in those moments. Are you great in those moments? But faithfulness is actually seen, and faithfulness is actually measured when life goes to the dumps. When circumstances are hard, when circumstances spin out of your control, when people are set against you. See, Timothy was to show the church that faithfulness wasn't dependent on life circumstances. Set an example in speech, conduct, love, faithfulness, and purity. Timothy was to demonstrate allegiance to the holiness of God in every aspect of his life through honesty, self-control, discipline. He was to honor God's design for our sexual expression, the God-ordained confines of marriage. He was to resist the pull and the greed, the desires of greed and materialism. His thoughts and his motives were to be uncontaminated, clean, pure. Friend, true religion, James says, is to keep yourself unstained by the world. Are we as a church living and walking in purity? Purity of mind, purity of heart, purity of motives, purity of lives? He needs to be able to say, as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. Hebrews 13:7 explicitly commands Christians to emulate, to echo, and to follow in the footsteps of their leaders. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of life and imitate their faith. Imitation. It's who we are as people, as humans. So Timothy was to live this way, to set an example, to demonstrate the work of the Spirit in his life so that the church would exemplify these things, so that the church could be a witness to the community around it. Because then they would live that way and exalt Christ. And then they could then strengthen and preserve others as they live their lives that way. So the first thing I want us to see is that God has designed that we exemplify godly lives for the preservation of Christ's people around us. Leaders, for sure. Pray that God would raise up leaders like this. Demand this from me and our leaders. Nothing less. So Paul insists that he exemplify a godly Christian life, but he also insists that Timothy elucidate the Christian message. Look at verse 11. Verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. In other words, insist on the truth. Don't let anything but the truth fly. Verse 13, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. So devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Public reading of Scripture is Scripture read aloud, not like at the Made In Cafe or in the lobby of the Y. It's not what he's talking about. In the context of the gathered people of God. At this point in time, with still 1,400 years before the printing press, people didn't have copies of the Scripture that they just read. So when they needed to be formed by Scripture, they gathered together as God's people to hear the word read. It was far too costly for everybody to have their own scroll. So public reading when saints were gathered was critical to the formation of the people of God. So he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scriptures and to exhortation. In other words, the Scriptures you've just read, Timothy, then exposit them and apply them. Encourage the people of God from the Scriptures. Direct the people of God from the Scriptures. He's saying, preach the Scriptures. Exhort them. Preaching that calls for a response. And the other vital practice to which Timothy was to devote himself was teaching, which has the idea of catechetical instruction in the critical foundational truths of the faith and the truths revealed to us in Scripture. In verse 16, he triples down on this. Look at it. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. That statement seems to imply that there are going to be all sorts of ideas floating around out there, all sorts of people who want to twist and distort and change and take away and add to the Scriptures. And it implies that there's a standard, doesn't it? Keep a close watch on it. Make sure this is the truth that's taught. It's not each of us like, I'm a Christian, I have my Bible, I'll interpret it for myself. No, there's a pattern of sound words handed down to us through the prophets and apostles. There's a proper confession. Finally, verse 14, look at it. It says this. He says, Timothy, don't neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So what is he doing? He's encouraging Timothy, in spite of possible, maybe even probable discouragement at some point during his ministry, to continue teaching and preaching. That's probably the gift that he's talking about, the gift that was given by laying on of hands. So continue, even in disappointment and frustration and in hopelessness, continue preaching and teaching because that's God's design for you. I think Ligon Duncan had an excellent observation about this. He points out that if this extraordinary spiritual endowment for Timothy, right, spiritual gifts through laying on of hands, if that spiritual endowment could be neglected by Timothy, how much more can the Spirit's endowments in our lives be neglected? We can so easily think, somebody else has got that. There's lots of us here. Somebody else will take care of that. It's good, but I don't have to devote myself to that. Friend Christian, don't sit back and watch. Don't sit on your hands and, and merely be a consumer. Don't sit on the sidelines and neglect the gifts of the Spirit in your own life. If Timothy could neglect them, so can we. So I wonder, how are you stewarding the gifts God has given you? Some of you have the gift of hospitality. How are you cultivating that in our midst? Some of you have the gift of service. Are you neglecting that? Some of you have the gift of encouragement, but you're biting your tongues. Don't neglect your gift. Seek to do good to those around you. So on four occasions here, he stressed the crucial nature of imparting Scripture to God's people. Why the emphasis on Scripture? Well, Paul would tell us, Scripture's not merely human wisdom. It's not what this book is. It's not like, people, you know, they put their best observations about the world in here. They're philosophically astute conclusions. They fought, they wrote, they refined them, and then they put them in here. Nope. Friends, saints, these are God's very words. All Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God, given to his people. It comes from God. God, the creator, the sustainer of everything, has spoken to us, has spoken to you. Don't just like quickly pass over that. God, the creator, has spoken to you. And we need God's words. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We eat every day because we need to. Well, we like to eat too much, but we need to. Jesus says, you need God's words more than you need fats and proteins and carbohydrates. You do. Why the emphasis on Scripture? Because the Scripture leads us to Christ. Every story, as the Children's Bible says, whispers his name. It all points us to Christ. The prophets, the Psalms, the law, it all leads us to Christ. So God's gifted people in the church to keep the Scriptures in front of us, to remind us of his promises. But regardless of gifting, he calls all of us to teaching. Clear on that? Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Not me. You, but the word of Christ dwell, teaching one another. I want to return again to verse 16, where we began. Persist in these things. Persist in godly living and gospel truth. Continue in those two things. Devote yourself to them. Be diligent in them. Pay careful attention to them. They're not optional decor in the household of faith. Why? Because God who preserves, those are the means by which he preserves us, by which he keeps us and holds us. So God, in his kindness, gives us people to help carry us to the promised land. God, in his kindness, gives us people who by their godly lives and their gospel teaching carry us over Jordan's stormy banks. Notice the instrumentality of God's people, how critical they are to God's plan in aiding us and preserving us. Again, listen to Paul's words. Persist in these things, Timothy, for by so doing, you will save yourself and you will save your hearers. Yes, it's God that saves, but how is he going to save? Through his people. God uses means. God saves and preserves his people, but he saves and preserves through the influence, through the encouragement, through the prayers, through the pleading, through the teaching, through the godly example of people around us. God could save apart from us, but he makes his appeal through us. He uses people. So what does that mean? That means Christianity is not a faith to be lived out in isolation and independence. Christianity is definitionally a communal, social faith. There's a necessary and unavoidable social dimension to biblical Christianity. We must reject any idea of Christianity as a solo project, as it's just me and Jesus. That's not biblical Christianity, friend. Christianity isn't something lived in isolation. It's not an individualistic pursuit. So what does that mean? That means a podcast is a wretched replacement for the church. That means a streamed worship service isn't the thing you need. We need to be in the midst of people, be close enough to leaders and people to have their lives imprinted on ours. Right? Cookie cutter. We need to be close enough to leaders and people that we begin to, this is kind of a weird expression, but that we begin to kind of smell like them. Close enough to see how leaders treat their wives. Close enough to know, do they love those in need? Are they selfless? Close enough to know, yeah, they guard their speech. They don't run their mouth. They don't trash people. They don't engage eagerly in controversy. Close enough to hear them apologize when they've done wrong. Because our leaders aren't going to be perfect. They're going to screw up, make mistakes, sin. Close enough so that we can be pressed into their mold. It won't be perfection, but gradual progress, as Paul says. Let them see your progress. God has no spectacular failures. He preserves his people. And his design is to save us and preserve us through people who embody godly lives and impart gospel teaching. Friend, we need to pray for more leaders like that here in our church. But remember, these things are to be imprinted on all of us. And so we need to pray that we would embody such lives for the good of the people. The people in the sitting in the chairs next to you, the people in the chairs behind you, the people in the chairs in front of you. Embody godly lives and speak gospel truth for the good of the people gathered here. Because that's the means God has designed to use to preserve us as his people, as a church. Expect that in your leaders, but cultivate that in yourselves for the good of the people around you and the glory of God. Would you bow your head and pray with me? Father, we thank you for your sure promise that we are secure in Christ. Jesus, thank you for teaching us that no one can take us out of your hand. Spirit, we pray that you would well up within us and drive us to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to live godly lives, to be people who our lips have godly speech, people whose conduct and motives are pure, people who in difficult times exude faithfulness, people who are selfless for the good of others around us. Spirit, shape us and mold us in that way. May we walk in the way that you've called us to, in a way worthy of your calling. And may gospel truth continually be on our lips. May our conversations move from the meaningless to things that are of eternal significance and value. May we encourage one another with your promises. May we teach one another. May we warn one another. May we hold up Christ and together fix our eyes on him. Do that here in our midst as we gather on Sunday mornings. Do that in our missional communities, in our Bible studies, in our formation groups. Do that as we're just having coffee with someone else. Shape us and mold us. Be glorified in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.